Why were sacrifices needed? Welcome to The Good Word. This week we continue our series on the New Testament book of Hebrews. I'm Alden Thompson, Emeritus Professor of Old Testament at the Walla Walla University School of Theology. I'm your host and study guide, author. My conversation partners are Brant Berglund and Dave Thomas from the Walla Walla University School of Theology. Our topic for this week is Jesus the Perfect Sacrifice. So, let me toss that question we started with. Why were sacrifices needed?
I've been intrigued by that question for a long time, and from what I understand, people believe that the life of the sacrifice would somehow influence the gods. And so some sacrifices were burned and the smoke and the aroma went up to the gods of the heavens, and some sacrifices were buried for the gods of the underworld. But the idea was that the life of that animal would affect the gods in ways that would be beneficial to the person who made the sacrifice.
But in any event, it was an animal sacrifice or other kinds of sacrifice that were supposed to influence God.
It was the life of that animal that was in play.
Sure.
But there's also in the Hebrew sanctuary service a sense of value added, and that is that when the sacrifice was offered, when the sins were confessed over that sacrifice, there was, we can use the term objective, there's an objective transfer, so thus the value of the life of the animal takes the value of the life of the human, but that's very imperfect. It's not a one-to-one transferal of value.
Well, let me share with you, well, the other question I have, and maybe it's unfair to expect you guys to answer on this, but the question is it possible that sacrifices were not God's idea in the first place? Let me just share with you a passage that I have, and there are scatterings of these in the Old Testament that suggest that sacrifice was not God's idea. Psalm 51, for example, 15 to 17, "Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you have no delight in sacrifice. If I were to give a burnt offering, you would not be pleased. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Now, in connection with that, let me read another passage, which is an astonishing one from most traditional perspectives. It is worth noting the significance of an often overlooked verse in the book of Joshua, Joshua 24:2. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your ancestors, Terah and his sons, Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates, and they served other gods." Now, when that soaked in for me, that is such an astonishing one, because the received view from conservative people is that once true, always true, that if the God ever passed it down, you know, then it was true. But when you read the story of Abraham, it gives a distinct impression that there's a huge gulf between where Abraham was and whatever went before. So as I've developed this, I do it within the context of what Adventists describe as the great controversy between good and evil. After sin, God chose to step back. Why? To give Satan the opportunity to show that his plan, namely, selfishness, is better than God's ideal, self-sacrificing love. And that happens during the long period between the fall and the time of Abraham. So God steps back, and during that time, all kinds of nasty things developed, including, I think, the idea of animal sacrifice. You see. Well, you can't, once something gets deeply rooted, you can't just move in and say, all right, let's change that. You know, it takes time. And so you come to the story of Abraham, for example, and it's really quite astonishing, because Abraham can stand up for the right at Sodom and Gomorrah. He intervened with God. He says, you can't do that. You're the judge of all the earth. Shall not the judge of all do what is right? But when God asks him to go to sacrifice son Isaac, not a whimper. Okay. And when he gets to the top, God intervenes and says, and of course my argument is that child, sacrifice of your child to the God is an acceptable gift throughout pagan culture. So It was not anything that was out of line as far as pagan culture was concerned. But how does God deal with that? So Abraham gets up there, and God says, in effect, Abraham, I'm grateful that you were willing to sacrifice your son. That's good. You get brownie points for that. But let me tell you something. You can't give your child. Only I can provide the sacrifice, and there it is behind you. Which prefigures what happens at Calvary, where Jesus gives his life for things. So when you do that, I think we have a model that can begin to say, yes, that animal sacrifice was not God's idea. Now, even if you don't accept that, we can still say that because of the sacrifice of Christ, animal sacrifice will no longer be part of the human story or God's story forever. It's only those who take a very conservative point of view of Scripture, our dispensationalist friends, they have sacrifices coming back again at the end of time, which is really quite a shocking experience. But in any event...
You know, I've always thought of sacrifices as rituals that have instrumental value, because there are passages, as this Psalm 51, that indicate that God is not really interested in sacrifice as much as he is in what happens inside a person.
That's right.
What's happening.
We see that in the beginning of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, you know, the first 11 or 12 verses, God says, you know, you bring your bulls and your offerings, even your Sabbaths, right? He's like, they're detestable to me, your incense. And he lists all the things that are part of their ritual services because it's made no difference in their life.
Yeah.
Now, there's another aspect here that I think we ought to raise. Is cleansing, and I'm doing this because of a quote from the Johnson quotes from Paul Ricoeur. My question is cleansing from impurity a universal concern? And Ricoeur, he quotes Ricoeur, the French scholar Paul Ricoeur has traced the language of confession among the peoples of the world. He finds that the most basic confession reducible to no other is, I am dirty. I need cleansing from God.
Alden, every worldview that I have ever read or studied about believes there is something wrong with the human situation. And, of course, they propose a solution. But there is a universal concept that there is a brokenness, there is a wrongness to human experience that has to be remedied. And I think that's reflected in that statement right there.
Okay. But let me give you a quote from Ecclesiastes, because this is an astonishing one. And this is triggered in part by experiences that I've had with family members who don't feel that sense of guilt. And I shared with one this passage from Ecclesiastes 3, 11 to 13. New Living Translation. Yet God has made everything beautiful for its own time. He has planted eternity in the human heart. But even so, God cannot see the whole scope of God's work from beginning to end. So I conclude that there is nothing better than to be happy and enjoy ourselves as long as we can. The people should eat and drink and enjoy the fruits of their labor, for these are gifts from God. Here's a person from within the Bible who had this no sense of being dirty and eating from cleansing. And so I think if we take seriously the diversity within Scripture. Now, Ecclesiastes is a very interesting book. There's no prayer, no praise. The closest thing he comes is, God is in heaven and you're on earth, so let your words be few.
And I'm not sure this is the conclusion of his whole argument either. I think this is part of his wanderings, and he's not done yet. He's going to go from this passage, and he's going to talk about the evil and wickedness in the world where the wicked prosper, and how can that be if what we should do is live a good life, and yet the wicked prosper? He's setting us up in a way to say, this is what we should do perhaps, but this isn't the way it works. This isn't the way reality functions. So maybe this isn't the end yet. Okay, the author of Ecclesiastes.
It's an intriguing book. And, of course, evangelicals, I think of the cult expert, Walter Martin, because he was wanting to undermine the Adventist proof text there, the living know that they shall die, and the dead know not anything. But this was his remarkable comment. And he's one of these supposedly has a high view of Scripture. He says, it is almost universally agreed among biblical scholars that Ecclesiastes portrays Solomon's apostasy and is therefore virtually worthless for determining doctrine. It sketches man's life under the sun and reveals the hopelessness of the soul apart from God. The conclusion of the book alone mirrors the true revelation of God. So here's someone with a high view of Scripture that wants to just take a red pencil and
And I'm not sure that he's right when he says it's universally acknowledged that this is Solomon's apostasy.
Yeah, that, he's speaking, I think, of a very narrow scope of
absolutely
evangelicals. Yep. Yeah.
Yeah, and Alden, I know I'm picking up on the comment about some people don't feel, I think you used the word dirty, but I don't know of anybody who, if they're not reflective, even for a little while, would not recognize that there is something broken about their own experience.
Yeah. There is certainly a sense of brokenness. Now, the reason I brought this in here is that as we look at how we deal with the story of Christ, there's another feature when we're dealing with 1844, and of course Adventists, you see, have taken the book of Hebrews and we've tried to integrate that into, we've taken our 1844 experience of the great antitypical Day of Atonement, which grew out of the Adventist, should we say, great disappointment, 1844. Well, how do you get from 1844 to the end of time? And that's problematic. And why do we postpone Jesus' application of his death until this end of time? Now, there's a very interesting thing, and we won't have time to explore this, but Ellen White made the comment, in fact, it's in selected messages, that she uses the passages from Scripture that liberals have used to indicate that Jesus expected the end of the world to come in the first century. It's very interesting. And it's because someone had written to her and had asked about the disappointment and how it hadn't come. And she makes this astonishing quotation. The promises of God, promises and threatenings of God are alike conditional. And that is an astonishing statement because as one old-time Adventist pastor, when I read that to him, he says, no, that seems to drive a truck through all promises, all prophecies, you know, if they're all conditional. So in any event, I think that we need to be aware of the fact that there is a broad spectrum of things. And I think we need to have room within Christianity for an almost hedonistic perspective of Ecclesiastes and one that is also reflects the strong emphasis on the substitutionary death of Christ in the book of Hebrews. This week we've asked if sacrifices were God's idea. It's possible that animal sacrifice entered the biblical story at a time when God had stepped back to allow Satan a chance to develop his idea that selfishness was a better idea than sacrificing, self-sacrificing love. In any event, Jesus' death brought animal sacrifice to an end forever. Next week, our topic is Jesus Opens the Way Through the Veil. My thanks to my conversation partners, Dave Thomas and Grant Berglund, to our program engineer, Harrison Kroschel, and to all of you for listening in. The Good Word. I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.